Why don't you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 as we continue our study through the letter to the Hebrews. And as you're doing that, just thank you for your prayers. Last weekend was really amazing. It was refreshing for me and certainly what a neat opportunity to go and minister to the brethren out in Bangor, Maine, but also to the body, you know, the body of believers there. And the neat thing about it is Maine is pretty much Michigan. If you look at the how heavily wooded it is and the climate to a great extent, it just has hills and mountains. It's not as flat as where we live here. But the greatest thing is that it's family. It was as if I was at home when I was with those, with the body of believers there and with Pastor Ken and Pastor Ryan from Calvary Chapel, Sweet Hills in Banning, California was the other pastor that came out and shared. So thank you for your prayers and good to be home and to be able to walk through the Word of God with you. One of the big things that and if anybody wants it, I can text a forward to the message from Sunday night. And just one of the things that the Lord put on my heart that is a highlight of my ministry here with you was being able to declare to you that I have not failed to declare the full counsel of God as we have been through the Bible together. Those that have been here for 15 years with me, and from Genesis to Revelation, and we're going to do it again. But that's a highlight. And so let's pray, and we'll get into this morning's study. Heavenly Father, so grateful for your word, Lord, that, Lord, we can be a part of this great mission to the children of the world. Lord, to take them a little bit of joy, but Lord, also the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, to see it practically as you bring in men and women and sons and daughters who have been impacted themselves, who have received these gifts, Lord. What a wonderful witness and testimony and encouragement for us. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would move among the body. And Lord, we know those boxes will go, Lord, with your protection, and they will be guided into the hands of each child that you have prepared them for. And so we're so grateful for that. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us through your word this morning. Draw us closer to you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study through the Hebrews, we pick up, and you know, one of the keys, and we need to keep, just by way of reminder, one of the things that we need to understand is the letter to the Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians, men and women who came out of Judaism, put their faith in Jesus Christ, and because of pressures from outside and certainly persecution because of their faith. And here's the thing, we need to understand that the Jewish community and Judaism would consider anybody that becomes a follower of Jesus Christ to no longer be Jewish. And Jewish genealogy and their pedigree was very, very important to them. And so the writer of Hebrews writes this partially to encourage them that they lose no Jewishness by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is written to those that were considering going back to the old style, the old system of religious worship, the old system of the Levitical priesthood and the offering of sacrifices and for sins. And so we need to first and foremost keep that in mind, because reading through Hebrews can become kind of confusing. What is there for me? To a certain extent. And so We also need to understand that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And much of what is written here in Hebrews reveals mysteries and truths of the Old Testament and why it is important to us as the church today. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 7, and I told you we're going to get to this Melchizedek, which is an interesting subject. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, that is the translation of Melchizedek, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. When Abraham was in or had come to the area that God had drawn him to, remember he and his nephew Lot were traveling together, and at one point they looked upon the land of Canaan, and Abraham said, "You choose, we're going to split up here." They looked at kind of an arid place and then a real beautiful oasis kind of place, and Abraham said, "You choose which one you want." Lot chose, obviously, the real nice land, and Abraham took what Lot had not chosen. Well, at some point, there was a consortium of kings that came against the area of Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot had settled. They took Lot into captivity, and so Abraham got his 300-plus servants, he armed them, and he went after those kings. And that's what it was talking about. And he went after them, not only to get back the goods of the people of the area and those that lived with Lot, but to get his nephew Lot back. And it says in chapter 14 of Genesis, starting at verse 18, we'll start at 17. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him," that is Abraham, "at the valley of Shaveh," that is the king's valley, "after his return from the defeat of Cheddar guy. I guess Wisconsin didn't come up with it first. It's Kid Orlamor, Mer, but. "And the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And so he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram, the God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all." The Hebrew Talmud suggests that Melchizedek could be Shem. Shem would still have been alive during the time of Melchizedek and Abraham meeting. He was the son of promise and the son of blessing from Noah, and out of him the nations would be blessed. Japheth would be blessed through that, and then Ham was the one who uncovered the nakedness of his father, and so it said that Ham, the descendants of Ham, would be the servants of Japheth and Shem. Others suggest it could be Job. Job was a contemporary of Abraham, alive at the same time. And another possibility is that Melchizedek is a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ before Jesus would come and be born and become human like us. Melchizedek does mean King of Righteousness, and Salem itself means peace, and so he is King of Righteousness and King of Peace. That's what it is stating. Certainly, we know that Jesus is our righteousness, and it says in the Old Testament that he was prophesied that he would be the Prince of Peace that would come and bring peace to the earth. And so we know that it is a type of Christ that is being displayed here. There's been a lot made of Melchizedek even though we're given a very, very little knowledge and understanding of who this Melchizedek is. And I think that it has derailed a lot of people and certainly caused a lot of commotion within the institutes of higher learning and amongst theologians. I mean, there's some bizarre thoughts out there as to who Melchizedek could be. There are some branches of Seventh-day Adventist that think that Melchizedek is an unfallen Adam that visited from another planet to see about this salvation that God was offering here on earth. There you go. There are some clues in Melchizedek's appearance that we do need to take note of. First, he brought bread and wine, which doesn't do anything. I mean, it speaks forward to something. A pre-law, pre-incarnate picture of God's plan of salvation for mankind. Looking forward to the cross, where Jesus would sacrifice his body and shed his blood. There is something superior about this priestly order that is revealed in Melchizedek's worship as he comes to meet with Abraham. Secondly, Melchizedek is a king and a priest. Thirdly, Melchizedek received a tithe, a tenth of Abraham's spoils, which is pre-Moses, pre-law acknowledgement of priestly service. So there was a priestly presence and ministry prior to Moses and the law and the Levitical line of priests. Very interesting. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And fifthly, he was priest of the Most High God. That is, in contrast to the departure of humanity from worshiping the one true God, which we know only took a couple generations after the flood, by the time of Nimrod, who was a hunter of souls, who misled the children or the people to go and to build a temple that would reach up into the heavens, which is just a mirror of the original sin, which Satan fell from heaven because he wanted to be even above the Most High God. So we see here that Melchizedek is representing a belief system that existed before the law and those things that were given through Moses. And so verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, there are some that say this is absolutely the pre-incarnate Christ. You have to underline like the Son of God, because it's a word that is only used here in all of the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews uses this seemingly obscure character of Melchizedek in Scripture to encourage the Hebrew Christians of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And it's over the Aaronic Levitical priesthood that they were considering returning to. There is no mention in Scripture as to the genealogy of Melchizedek. Now, there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of ideas or supposition that is made about those things, but we're not giving it. And remember, all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's a reason why we're not given the genealogy of Melchizedek. There's no indication of his mother or father, how long he lived. These were of utmost importance to the Jews because it lends to the legitimacy of one's Jewishness, of one's pedigree that they based everything on. Like the genealogy of their forefathers. And if you read through the genealogy from Adam through Noah, and then from Noah afterwards of his sons Shem, Japheth, and Ham, you still get genealogy and years of life, which was very important. It says he is made like the Son of God. It's I was going to try and pronounce this Greek word for you. It's athemaoiomena. That's all one word. It's being made similar to. It's a facsimile, copy, or model. And to truly understand what's being said, we have to see what the Scripture is saying about the priesthood of Melchizedek. So it says that to be made like, or in the facsimile of, like the Son of God. The purpose of this mystery man was not so that we'd sit around and contemplate who this Melchizedek is. We place the importance on Melchizedek's person and priesthood. Who is this guy? And people have come up to me and go, oh good, we finally get to talk about this. I've always been interested in Melchizedek. I've studied Melchizedek, all these other things. We're drawn to this fascination of what little is said about Melchizedek, and we try to make something more out of it than we're supposed to. Do you understand? There's a purpose and there's a reason why we weren't given that information. And we're distracted from the real focus of why Melchizedek is even mentioned in Scripture at all. He is a representation of the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. Not that Jesus represents Melchizedek's priesthood. That's the way that our Western thinking looks at this. But the priesthood of Melchizedek is a type of Christ's priesthood. Remember, these things are from the foundation of the world. Melchizedek was a real person who met with Abraham and was a representative of true worship that God has always been worthy of. It was, in effect, prior to Moses and the law and the cross and the church. And it says in verse 4, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, although they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And you read through this and you're like, gosh, tithes and this promise, and it can kind of get confusing. God made arrangements for the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. They were not to possess any land or have any of their own possessions. They were solely supported by the tithes that were brought into the tabernacle and then the temple of the people that was commanded by God. And it says, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The genealogy, listen, could be traced to Abraham. Again, it was very important to the Jew. All right, and the genealogy of Levi could be. The Jew placed everything on being a descendant of Abraham. He received the covenant of promise from God, right? The Abrahamic covenant. Melchizedek is the greater than Abraham, as seen in the one who blesses is greater than the one who receives blessing. That's what it's saying. The priest in that time, and even in the Levitical priesthood, the priest was the mediator between God's people and God. It's the same of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a mediator in his priesthood between God and Abraham. He represented God to Abraham. And the Jewish believers should recognize that the mediator was superior to Abraham. Abraham's giving the tithe was Abraham's acknowledgement that Melchizedek truly was a priest of God. And so That's basically what that's talking about. Therefore, if perfection, verse 11, were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So what was the purpose of Christ's coming to, you know, in this perfection of the priesthood? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has served or officiated at the altar. Only those from the tribe of Levi could serve in the temple. That's it. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, was he? He was from where? The tribe of Judah, which was the kingly tribe, not the priestly tribe. And so it says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So the priesthood was associated with the law of Moses. And when you think of the Levitical priesthood, when I say that, because the majority of the law, and especially concerning the law of the tabernacle or of the priestly duties, it's found in Leviticus. And so that's why it's called the Levitical priesthood, but they are from Levi. Melchizedek, though, was a priest prior to the law. We have to remember that. And the law, and he was prior to the Levitical priesthood. So the priesthood of Melchizedek was based on covenant and promise. It was a faith-based priesthood. He received the covenant and promises of God. How can I say that? Because he ministered to Abraham. And what does Hebrews say about Abraham? Abraham, his faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham is the father of faith, of those who put their trust in God. Right? So the purpose of the Levitical priesthood and the law was to bring the children of Israel back into covenant relationship of faith in God. It was never meant for them to put their faith in the priesthood or the process of the temple. It was to bring their attention back to God's desire to meet with his children, to have fellowship with his children, to commune with those who believed. Even in the scriptures, I'll simplify it. It was never about the sacrifice itself as far as God was concerned, but the heart of the one bringing the sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifice was so that the person bringing the sacrifice understood the severity of sin and what it cost. And so that was its purpose. Paul in Galatians writes this in chapter 3, starting at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is the Christ. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, by faith, of which Melchizedek was a minister and a priest. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed, that is Christ, could come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And as we read through this, it works out the problems of Hebrews and certainly our understanding of the importance of the law and the other those things. Do you understand what happened here? There was a necessity. What the law could not do, God provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. But the law and the priesthood were necessary to turn the heart of the people back to God. Do you see that? But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have this picture of the order, the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek and what it really meant, because it was not Melchizedek's priesthood, but it was a picture of Christ's priesthood, which is ever existent. It was being exercised by this priest Melchizedek. And because we know that there was more than just Abraham at the time who believed God, Job believed God, and we get a picture of that. There was a worship of God, and those who sought after the Lord, there was other priests of righteousness at the time, but this Melchizedek is brought into the picture for the purpose of us seeing the truth of Christ's priesthood and Christ's ministry and what He accomplished. And so, if the priesthood was to be changed, so was the place the law served in a person's life, is basically what Hebrews is saying and what Paul was saying. No longer under the law, but we are under grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the penalty of sin and death, but we have received the covenant of promise of eternal life. That's what it's all about. If we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so verse 17, for He testifies, you are priests forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, and we just read that, right? It made nothing perfect. It was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might know that we were separated from God and that we were in error, but that God made a way for that relationship to be reconciled. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as He was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but He with an oath, by Him who said to Him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is a quote coming from Psalm 110. It's, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This was written by David. Till I make your enemies your footstool, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A messianic psalm, speaking of Christ coming. This refers to that psalm. It's a better hope, it says, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, most of us, when we think of hope, we think of it in the terms of Western thought and what we have done in America to the English language. Hope is wishful thinking to most people. I hope I win the lottery. I hope Santa brings me a puppy. Right? Wishful thinking. It's what we really want. But hope is faith fueled by divine promise. I'm going to say that again. Hope is faith fueled by divine promise. It's not wishful thinking. We are told of the hope that we have in a number of different ways in Scripture. There is the hope of salvation. It's not hoping for salvation. It's the hope of salvation, of what God has provided through His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There is, secondly, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. These aren't wishful thinking things, right? These are truths that faith it finds its foundation upon. There's also, it says it is a good hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Fourthly, it's a blessed hope. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope is the return of Christ, right? It's what we are to encourage one another of, that Christ is coming back and He's going to come for His church, those who have put their faith and trust in Him. And it's a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a hope in eternal life because of Christ's resurrection, but it's also a hope that is to be alive in us today. Those of us who have put our faith in Christ aren't wishfully thinking that these things might come true. True hope says we know that they will come true, that they are going to happen because it is a covenant and promise from God to those who truly believe. And so, verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That means literally a bondsman of a better contract. Today, if you're accused of a crime, you can, once you're incarcerated, be bonded out until your trial or your sentencing. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah as He was in the synagogue amongst some of the leaders and those that were at the synagogue, and began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." You see, we are all captives to sin and its sentence. And the reality of it, and simply we might be able to understand it this way, Jesus came to bond us out. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." He paid. You think of it in the terms of we're all jailed to a great extent by this sin, and God ransomed us out. He paid the price. In verse 23, "Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing." There was priest after priest after priest. There was a whole lineage of priests all the way up until the time of Jesus Christ. They would all, there was the Aaronic line, those who were descendants directly of Aaron, but there was also all of the priests of the tribe of Levi who served in the temple. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place and the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. And so that was once a year, and it was priest after priest after priest that would perform those things. But it says, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus, and that's Jesus, not Melchizedek. And by way of reminder, Melchizedek's priesthood was a faith-based priesthood upon the hope of a Savior. They all, in the Old Testament, who had faith that was accounted to them as righteousness, looked forward to the promise of the Savior, all right, to the cross. In verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Therefore, because Jesus is the great high priest, right? He is in the presence of the Father. He's pleading your case and he's pleading my case. What is the evidence in your favor that he can save to the uttermost? That you have an intercessor that has gone to the right hand of the Father. And so we have that promise. And it says, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy. And that idea of fitting for us means that God the Father has decided that it's fitting for us, that it was necessary. Who is holy, that is set apart, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The superiority of Christ and his sacrifice and his ministry as the high priest. The idea here is the priests would have to first make a sacrifice for their own sin before they could mediate on behalf of the children of Israel. And they would have to do this continuously. Jesus was sinless. He didn't have to offer up a sacrifice on his own behalf. He just offered up his own life for you and for me, the perfect sacrifice. He offered up himself in your place. I often hear people saying, well, I wish Jesus didn't do that, or he didn't have to do that. No, he did. And it wasn't for you to determine whether or not that work was necessary. The Father says it's fitting for you and it's fitting for me. And he has bonded you out, and the only verdict in heaven's court will be not guilty for those who have put their faith and trust in him. Once for all. I like that. For the law, verse 28, appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as I'm reading this, and as we go through and we study this, we understand that the priesthood and the ministry, according to the order of Melchizedek, I believe was ministering this very thing. We will be justified through the sacrifice of the one whom God will send. They were looking forward to that. That it's saved by grace through faith and not any work of our own. It's the gift of God. It's the same then as it is now. The only difference is they were looking forward to an event that would bring this about, and we look back to that event, Jesus' death on the cross. And it says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, which is really very clearly the same message that the writer of Hebrews is giving to these Hebrew believers who are thinking about reverting back, right? They're in tribulation. And he said, look, this, and that's all he's encouraging them through all of these things. Remain rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, your great high priest. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because remember, hope is not wishful thinking of something that might not come true. Hope is faith fueled by the promises of God. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given us. And here we see this continuing idea of the superiority of Jesus Christ over all religion. And we know that it's relationship. But we've seen that he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. Here we find he's better than Abraham. And when we look at this mystery man Melchizedek at face value, he's better than Melchizedek. We see a better covenant and a better hope. And we realize that everything is better in Jesus Christ. Everything is better in him. Don't get derailed or sidetracked by some of the, you know, this thing. Hopefully, when you come to Melchizedek, the first thing that comes to your mind is not who was Melchizedek, but what was he representing when he came. He was representing faith. Grace, saved by grace through faith. From the foundation of the world, it was the plan of God through his Son, and his Son was the perfection of God's saving grace forever, from the beginning of time that we know it to the end of time. That's Jesus Christ. Amen? And Heavenly Father, we just pray that, Lord, that our faith is not wishful thinking. I just pray that you'd search our hearts. And maybe you're here this morning, your eyes are closed, your heads are bowed. And understanding and belief in God is a hope that's wishful and not a hope that is founded upon the promises that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For the Son did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's saved by grace through faith. And there's nothing you can do to add to it or subtract from it. God just says, will you be a whosoever will believe? And if that's you, maybe you've believed thinking that maybe it's true. Well, I hope it's true. And the Lord's speaking to your heart that you to stand upon his promises this morning. These things are fact. It's the whole purpose of why Jesus came. Heavenly Father, just search your hearts. And I pray if there's anybody here that's wavered, or Lord, maybe, Lord, they're faking it till they make it. Or their belief has been upon shaky ground, Lord, and wishful thinking. Lord, would you draw them to yourself this morning? Lord, that you have bonded them out of their oppression and their captivity to sin, Lord. And that you desire a better life for them, Lord. You say if we confess with our mouth that you're Lord and believe in our hearts that you were raised from the dead, we shall be saved. Lord, forgive us our sins and our trespasses, our waywardness. Lord, we believe that you came and gave your life for us. Lord, cleanse us of our sins. Wash us. Live in us, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you would empower us with your Holy Spirit to live the life that you've called us to. Lord, we believe this. And we're so grateful. I just pray that you would continue to minister to those that are here this morning, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.